If you are unfamiliar with what Psalm 119 is, you'll notice as you flip through your Bibles that it is by far the longest psalm in the entire Psalter. It is a lengthy love poem composed to God about the power and strength and riches and resources that are to be found in His Word. We see that it's an acrostic. So as you go through the psalm, you can't see this reflected in English translations, but each line begins with the letter that you see as a heading in your Old Testament text. So as we consider our passage this evening, each verse begins with the Hebrew consonant, Dalet. And this was not just a way of teaching the alphabet for ancient Israelites, although I'm sure it helped. It was also a way to remind young believers about the strength and power of God's Word, and to cause young and old alike to dwell in the safety of God's Word and in the promise of it. It's a wonderful thing to consider just how much the psalmist's love of God is reflected in all of these verses across Psalm 119. But I feel like this stanza, this section dedicated to the Hebrew letter Daleth, specifically addresses what life is like as a Christian in our day and age. As I was thinking about this passage in preparation for writing this sermon, I couldn't escape the old cartoon image, and I'm sure that many of you have seen this, as Daffy Duck or Bugs Bunny walks through a desert. At first, things are going well. It's a little bit hot, but it's not too bad. But as the character continues, the heat begins to be oppressive. The sun seems to get bigger in the screen, and the rays of the sun begin to push the character down. And as they walk and they trot along the path, they become dehydrated. They become parched. They're slumping on the road and sometimes tripping over their cartoon tongues as they yearn for water and refreshment, with the sun throbbing and vultures circling overhead. And then suddenly in the distance it appears. Remember how these cartoons do this? There's a bit of a shimmer on the screen, and all of a sudden the sand is gone. You see palm trees, and maybe a wet bar, maybe a place to buy food, and suddenly, in the midst of the desert, there's an oasis. And all of a sudden, it's like all strength that was previously gone from the cartoon character returns, and they sprint headlong, hurly-burly, and pell-mell all the way to this oasis. And at the very edge, they leap in a statuesque dive. And they splash into the water and backpedal. But we know something as a viewer that they don't know, don't we? They feel like they've jumped into water, but the illusion is blown away for those watching these cartoons. And they're not backpedaling through crystal clear, calm, cool oasis waters. No. They're backpedaling through the desert. The oasis was never there. And instead of shooting up graceful arcs of refreshing cool water, they're pedaling through the desert and spurting up sand. We all know this experience. We all know this experience. We've all gone through life and we've rested our heart and our hopes on things that cannot possibly give us life. So what we see in this psalm is the psalmist leading us on the way of faithfulness. The way of faithfulness in a world that disappoints. The way of faithfulness in the dust of life. The way of faithfulness in the sorrow of knowledge. As we consider this idea of the dust of life, I want you to look with me at verse 25. The psalmist says, "My soul clings to the dust." It's not often my habit to correct Bible translations. It's not often my habit to correct Bible translations, but it's an important thing to do this in light of this passage, because if you have an NIV Bible in front of you, The Hebrew, the text says, I am laid low in the dust, which communicates an entirely different notion. Whereas the ESV and the New American Standard Bible stick closer to the Hebrew text, saying, my soul clings. My soul clings to dust. And that word cling is a powerful word in the Old Testament. We see it here in verse 25, and we'll consider it again in verse 31. But the first time we see this word for clinging, it actually shows up in Genesis 2, 24, after Eve has been formed and given to Adam as a wife. And we see that great comment in Genesis about the wonderful gift of marriage. It says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling and cleave to his wife. This word portrays an intimate joining of one thing, one person to another. And the psalmist is looking at the state of his life and he says, my soul cleaves to dust. My soul cleaves to dust. Our souls cleave to dust in our everyday lives because our desires are jumbled up. We turn bad things into good things. We discard the word in pursuit of our desires. We turn good things and we make them ultimate things. And we elevate our desires or even the good gifts of God to the extent that we actually dethrone the Lord in pursuing them. Our souls cleave to dust. And inevitably, as we do this, whether it's making bad things good or making good things ultimate, the things that we pursue instead of God and His grace and His presence in His Word inevitably leave us in that position, backpedaling through the dirt, sputtering up sand. And what pathway is open for us when this happens? What pathway is open for us? Look at verses 26 and 27. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. When I told of my ways, you answered me. The way open to us as we go through this process of uncleaving, this process of distancing ourselves from the dust of our lives and the dust that we so desperately want to make into an active gift of God, the pathway open for us in the psalm is confession. The psalmist tells of his ways, and the Lord hears him. And there's a sense of desperately needing to be inclined towards the word, meditating on it day and night. Thinking about this passage, and I was drawn to an interview with a jazz drummer that I really appreciate. One of the things that he is particularly good at is this jazz drummer. His name is Larnell Lewis. You could put him in a studio or hand him a chart with a band, and he could hear the song once, and you'd see him sitting down at his drum set making little notes on a piece of paper. And then at the second playthrough of the song, he would be able to jump in as a drummer and play a part that fit flawlessly with the music that he had just heard for the first time. If you look up Larnell Lewis on YouTube, you can actually watch him do this in real time as producers play a joke on him. And they say, Larnell, we're going to sit you down in a studio, and we're going to play you a song that you've never heard before, and we want you to just play whatever comes to mind as you listen to it. And although it might not be a mirror image of the recorded track that he's listening to, Larnell Lewis is able to hear and fit in to what the band is doing. He's able to hear and fit in because he practices this discipline that he calls active listening. See, when the music is playing, Larnell is not just sitting daydreaming while things are happening. He's listening to the shape of it. He's listening to the dynamics, and he's considering how he can craft a drum part that fits in and complements everything else he's hearing. And as we consider this in light of our passage and our tendency for our hearts to latch on to things that do us no good, there's a beautiful image for us to consider. There are many rivaling voices for us to listen to today. There are many rivaling voices for us to listen to today, but as the psalmist recognizes this about himself and he opens his heart and he tells the Lord of his ways, we find that not only does he confess his sins, but he meditates on God's word. This meditating on God's word is not unlike Larnell Lewis's discipline of active listening. See, as the psalmist tunes his heart to God's word, what we're seeing is this same thing as Larnell tunes his ear to the music around him. And he allows the music to shape what he does, just as we come to the word, and we should allow God's word to shape our desires, to review our approach to life. What we see here is that contemplation of God and his word inoculates our heart against its own dusty desires. C.S. Lewis writes, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. See, each of us are prone to make the same mistake, thinking that what God offers us in his word is somehow less fun or less exciting or less fulfilling than the immediate gratification on display in things like drink and ambition, the immediate gratification that is held forth for our fulfillment when life goes every way that we imagine that it should. See, the question that we should be asking ourselves is this: am I fit? That is, have I been made for the world as I see it right now? Or is there some greater desire underneath my daily desires that would superabound my imagination? Is there some greater desire underneath my daily desires that would superabound my imagination, that would overflow my imagination if I simply reached out for God and his word? Return from the dust of life to the sorrow of knowledge. And we have to reckon with the fact that we're often impatient with ourselves as we grow in the Christian life. The psalmist declares, "My soul melts for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." See, as we persist in engaging with the Lord in his word, our repentance begins to shift. As we persist in engaging with the Lord in his word, our repentance begins to shift, and we start to focus less on what we do wrong, and we begin to be overwhelmed by who we are at our core. We begin to focus less on what we do wrong, and we begin to be overwhelmed with what is wrong internally with our lives and our desires. I couldn't help but reflect on my early years as a Christian as I read this psalm and I see this dusty cleaving and the sorrow of self-awareness. You see, before Christ, and even during the first few years of my Christian life, I had what I would call a sticky heart. My friends around me, they were a little bit too nice, and instead of saying my heart was sticky, they would call me things like an impetuous romantic. But in truth, I had a desperate heart that clamored and clung to anybody that was nearby. Sometimes I didn't even know why. So I pursued life the way that blind men fall down cliffs. Tumble down head over heels, haphazard, mad, blind, impulsive rush towards sure disaster. I wasn't romantic. I was out of control. I had no control. And I mention this because as I continued approaching God through his word, I began to think that my desires actually weren't the problem. I began not only to think that my desires weren't actually the problem, but the problem lay with me as the one who desired things. See, I wanted things like marriage and a sense of calling and a pursuit in my life that would grant dignity. And those are all good things, and those are all things that God, in his good timing, gives us. But the way that I wanted them was warped. It was backwards. So I had a deep level of repentance that needed to occur. See, within reason, anybody can change what they do. Within reason, anybody can change what they do. If you look into this, you'll find that the only thing that you need to do to create a good, positive, forward-facing habit in your life is to do the thing that creates that habit 22 days in a row. And you're on your way. So say you want to read your Bible more. I have great news for you. If you just pick up your Bible, same time of the morning, every day, 7 days of the week for 22 days, by the 23rd day, if you try to get up and not read your Bible, it's going to feel really awkward for you. Anybody within reason can change their activity. But look at what the psalmist says. My soul melts for sorrow. My soul melts for sorrow. Anybody can change what they do, but we are all helpless to change who we are. Only Christ can do that work. So what should we learn from this? What should we learn from this idea of desperation and from this idea of the Lord himself entering into our lives and putting false ways far from us? There's a couple of things that I think we should consider. And the first is this: you cannot learn what you already know. You cannot learn what you already know. So if you go through your life and you think you've got it figured out, you are automatically setting a limit on how much you're going to grow in that area. Can't learn what you already know. I have a question for you as well on this subject of not just changing what we do, but repenting for who we are. When was the last time that you were grieved by yourself? When was the last time that you were grieved by yourself? I don't ask that to lay a heavy burden on you, but in as much as we understand who we are, Christ's grace and glory shines all the more brighter when we understand that his forgiveness doesn't leave us at the bottom of our lives, but actually goes far lower than we could ever imagine to lift us up into his presence. When was the last time you were grieved by yourself? I have a bit of encouragement for you in this question. Don't despair. What might look like an apparent downward trend in self-esteem likely indicates an upward trend in sanctification. Consider John chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. Jesus, in his upper room discourse, tells his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit." The problem in our lives, and the problem with our own self-knowledge, the sorrow that happens as we get to actually see ourselves for who we are in the light of God's grace and his merciful presence, is that we also recognize those good things that we love. And about a year and a half ago, we went through a series in the Upper Room Discourse, and Sinclair Ferguson talks about this process with profound tenderness as we see those tender green shoots. My family is doing great. I feel like I'm really understanding God and his word right now. My times of worship have been really sweet, and all of a sudden we see some form of sheer come towards it. And we think, no, not that one, Lord. Look at that one. That one's beautiful. That one's living, and it's good. It's vibrant. It's green. Don't trim that one. Yet God prunes us so that we might bear more fruit. There's an irony here in that what oftentimes looks like the downward trajectory of the Christian life is actually an upward growth in grace as we become increasingly aware of our weakness and our desperate need for Christ in our daily lives. We are growing closer to Him in our vulnerability. Weakness, in this sense, is strength. Not because we become strong in our own, but because we begin to cast our cares on Jesus in an ever-increasing way. The sorrow of knowledge and the dust of life give way before the way of faithfulness. And this is where we see the tone of this stanza shift. At first, we've seen these heart cries. My soul clings to the dust. My soul melts for sorrow. And now we have these statements of resolve in verses 30 through 32. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. The good news of this passage of Psalm 119 is this. Faithfulness is produced through repentance. Not success. Faithfulness is produced through repentance, not success. In illustration of this, consider James 1:22-25. James exhorts us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. We see this reflected in this passage. Verses 30 through 32 give us an indication of what this looks like on a daily basis. The first is a matter of choice, right? I have chosen the way of your faithfulness. See, verse 30 prevents us from plunging into a sort of let go and let God ditch. Choosing the way of faithfulness over the false promises of the world and our own disordered loves requires that we willfully shape our lives around God's word and submit ourselves to it. We have to choose. We have to cling, but we have to cling to the right thing. Look at verse 31. Whereas before his soul clings to the dust, in 31 now we see the psalmist is saying, I cling to your testimonies. Verse 31 reveals our need to be intimately reliant on God's word. And the question for us is this, do we rightly hold to the word of God and place our hopes on him? Or does the fear of man drive our lives? Do we look at the circumstances of the world around us, the newsreel, the blogosphere, or whatever it is that consumes and distracts us from God's grace and sovereign power? Do we cling to the word in the midst of a world run amok? We choose and we cling, and then we run. Verse 32 has become one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. And I say that as somebody who desperately dislikes running. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. You see, verse 32 gives an expansive view of God's commandments. In order to run in something, there must first be room there to run. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, at first we often see that list of rules, a list of don'ts, and a religious list of things that we should do but we don't quite understand. But the more you pursue God in the midst of his word, the more space, the more running room, the more headroom to explore and engage opens up before you. It's not a small thing, although the Ten Commandments often look small from the outside. They are far bigger on the inside. See, Christian faithfulness is more often produced as we experience God's mercy in the midst of our confession and repentance, not through our great moral triumphs. Christian faithfulness is more often produced as we experience God's mercy in the midst of our confession and repentance, not through our great moral triumphs. Oftentimes we find ourselves avoiding the truth of God's word out of fear of what we'll see in the mirror. And yet as we engage in that and pursue the Lord in the midst of that reflection, we do grow in grace in great ways because Christ has forgiven us. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Now you might be sitting there thinking, Pastor Matt, this is a PCA church. We believe in justification by faith here. And this last sermon point, this sounds a lot like work to me. This last point sounds a lot like work. I have to choose and I have to cling and I'm the one who runs. I'd like to quote a hymn that has become very near and dear to me. It's called I Sought the Lord and Afterward I Knew. Begins with this. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. Last verse. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always thou lovedst me. What we see in this hymn, and what we see in this hymn in light of this psalm, is as we pursue the Lord, we grow in this awareness of the God who has been ever pursuing us in Christ. The God who has been ever calling us into his presence through the work of his Holy Spirit. And as we engage in this life of choosing faithfulness, of clinging to God and his word, and running in the way of his commandments, we find that it's not so much that we do this on our strength, but it's the Lord who leads us into it. It's the Lord who stirs our heart to choose. It's the Lord who captivates our heart to cling to him in his word. And it's the Lord who carries us along the way as we run in his commandments. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. In the midst of all of the confusion and all of the disappointment and all of the dust of life, this way of faithfulness held forth in Psalm 119 is one that acknowledges the desperate clinginess of our hearts. It's one that relies on God's grace and is willing to not look away from who we are and what our desires say about ourselves. And it's one that, in pursuit of the Lord, finds the Lord who was ever pursuing us and runs with joy in the way of his word. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son that allows us to stand in your presence and be taught by you. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that stirs our heart and touches our eyes and ears to pursue you where you are to be found. Lord, I pray that you would graciously reveal yourself to us, not just in this passage this evening, but through this passage throughout the rest of this week, that we would truly know what it is to cling to your presence and to pursue you where you are to be found. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.